And now, Father, we would ask that you take your word, and as we expound on these things, that your Holy Spirit would take these things, show them to our own hearts personally. We could apply our hearts to these things. Help us now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The setting that we're at is Jerusalem, a couple thousand years ago, nearing the Passover, the very last Passover that Jesus was ever to celebrate, celebrating it by his death, fulfilling what the Passover was all about. A couple weeks before Passover in Jerusalem, people swarm the streets and fill the streets. Even today, if you and I are to go to Jerusalem, the airfares would be more expensive, the hotels more expensive, if you could get in, because Passover is the big time of the year. Swarmed with people. At this point, they believe Jerusalem was swelled to over 2.5 million people at the time of Passover. And each would bring a lamb to the temple to have it sacrificed. At the time of the Passover that we're reading about here in Luke chapter 20, it is estimated that some 256,000 sheep were slain during Passover that year. Now remember that as these sheep were slain, in the temple area was the altar of sacrifice. A conduit of stone was hewn through the temple mount that went out into the Kidron Valley, so that the blood of the animals flowed through the conduit into the river Kidron and out into the wilderness. So that if you were to cross the Kidron Valley at the time of Passover, the water would be full of blood. It would be red, a red blood river flowing through the valley. Reminding the Jews that blood must cover their sins. This is the same river that Jesus Christ would cross many, many times. As he would sleep in Bethany at the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and then come into Jerusalem during the day. And so, we're in chapter 20. Jesus is teaching in Jerusalem, in the temple. If we were to stand on the Mount of Olives, even today, you could see what used to be the court of the Gentiles where Jesus taught, even to this day. A place called Solomon's Porch, large portico area, where thousands of people could gather, and people would come and share freely. And Jesus was there teaching in the temple. Now, you're going to notice something about this chapter, and that is that there's one question after another posed to Jesus. You could call this the Day of Questions. But these questions aren't honest questions. They're meant to trap Jesus. I personally love people that come up and have honest questions. I delight in that, even if I don't know the answers. Just to have honest questions. Today someone came after me after fellowship and had four questions written down right after another. Honest, beautiful questions. But I don't like it when people seek to trap or to set you up with a question. And that's what they were doing to Jesus, is deliberately trying to trap him in his words so they would ask him these questions. In verse 1, it came to pass on one of those days that as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. Now, imagine the scene. The scene is the temple, and there's thousands of people pressed in Jerusalem to hear Jesus Christ at the time of Passover. They've heard about him. A few days before, he had rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and was proclaimed King of Kings. Now they're in the temple to hear him, to hear what he's going to say. And as he's teaching, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders are there to hear Jesus. And spoke unto him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is he that gave you this authority?" These people that came to him, first the chief priests, were sort of the temple aristocrats. The chief priest was a group of people made of ex-high priests and families of high priests. And then the scribes came unto him, when these are the people that used to take the law and write it by hand on parchment, and then the elders. All of these comprised what was known as the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling eldership of the Jews, 70 elders that ruled over the house of Israel. They made the decisions. Most of them were liberals. They were Sadducees. The rest of them were Pharisees. And they said, "Tell us, Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" A twofold question. Now, they had every right to ask him that question, as they were keepers of the temple. And since he had just ridden into Jerusalem a few days prior, claiming himself to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And then after that, going into the temple and overturning the tables and whipping people out of the temple, as he did in chapter 19. And as they see their, you know, their money-making schemes go down the tubes, since they were making profit off of people, they come up to Jesus and they say, okay, who gave you this authority? By what authority are you doing these things? Jesus answered with a question, sort of the Socrates method of answering a question. Didn't answer him directly. He said unto them, I will ask you one thing, and you answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? They were trapped. The thing that Jesus was often noted for doing and really impressed people is that when he taught, he spoke with authority. People, when they heard Jesus, marked that he spoke with authority. And often you'll record in the Bible where it says, and they marveled at his sayings, for he spoke as one that had authority, not like the scribes. For when the scribes would teach, they would say something like, well, Rabbi Hillel used to say, and I quote him, or Rabbi so-and-so said this. Jesus never said that. Jesus said, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old, but I say unto you. And he spoke with authority and took the authority of God, and they marveled. And here they're questioning Jesus' authority, but he says, I'm going to ask you a question. John the Baptist, what about his authority? Was he sent from God? Was his authority from God? Or was it from men? Now, they were in a trap because all of the people knew that John the Baptist believed Jesus was the Messiah. John the Baptist said, I am the forerunner of the Messiah. This is the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so if they were to agree that John the Baptist's ministry was from God and that he had the authority, they would have to conclude that he, Jesus, was the Messiah. They weren't prepared to do that. So they're reasoning among themselves. It's sort of a catch-22, really. And they reason within themselves saying, if we say from heaven, then Jesus is going to say, well, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say it was of men. See, that was their other alternative. They could say, well, it was from God. And Jesus say, okay, if it was from God, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you repent and turn and follow after me? Now, if they said, well, it wasn't from God. He made it up himself. His authority was from man. It was man-made. It was self-imposed. Notice the alternative. The people are going to stone us, for they're persuaded that John was a prophet. And so they answered that they couldn't tell him from where it was. And Jesus said unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. End of conversation. I love it. Then he began to speak a parable unto the people. A certain man planted a vineyard, and he leased it to tenants. And he went into a far country for a long time, and at the season he sent a servant to the tenants that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son, and it may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the tenants saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir, come let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He will come and destroy these tenants, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. Why such a reaction? Because this parable that Jesus is giving is actually a story they were very familiar with. It's a parable right out of the Old Testament, and they knew exactly what it meant. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5 for a moment and read the first few verses along with me. The fifth chapter of the book of Isaiah. God is speaking to Israel. And this will actually give us the key to what the parable is speaking about. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he dug it, and he gathered out the stones, and he planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press in it. And he took it, and he looked for it to bring forth grapes, and it did not bring forth grapes, but notice, it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I looked for it to bring forth grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be eaten up, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged. There shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, notice, is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Now we get a little bit of insight into what Jesus was speaking about. The vineyard, obviously, is the house of Israel. As they're trying to trap him, now Jesus speaks a parable against the house of Israel while he's in the temple in Jerusalem. And he says, I'm going to tell you a story about a vineyard. Immediately clicked in their minds, Isaiah chapter 5, Israel being the vineyard. And following much the same line that was followed in Isaiah chapter 5, Jesus said that this vineyard was leased to tenants. The vineyard is the house of Israel. The tenants are the rulers of the nation of Israel to whom the government of Israel was entrusted. And the tenants who were taking care of it, one time, God said, I'm going to send, Jesus said, let's send a servant to see how they're doing. The servants are the prophets. As Jesus spoke often, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you which kill the prophets and stone all those that are sent unto you. In another place, God said, all the blood of the prophets have you and your forefathers brought forth. You have killed the prophets. Therefore, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, which was slain between here and the holy place, will be required, Jesus said, upon this generation. So Jesus is speaking this parable against Israel. Now, the servants were the prophets that God sent, the messengers. Isaiah, sawn in two. Many of the prophets banished in the wilderness. Read sometime Hebrews chapter 11. It'll tell you the fate of the prophets that God sent into Israel. And then God said, I'll send my beloved son. Surely they'll reverence him. That, of course, is Jesus Christ. And because they didn't, they said, oh, this is the heir. Let's kill him. God said, what will I do? He will come, verse 16, and destroy these tenants. And notice, shall give the vineyard to others. When he said this, give the vineyard to others, then they said, God forbid. Why? Who is he speaking about? Gentiles. And that's why they said, God forbid. God's inheritance would go to the Gentiles. That's what Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is all about. God taking Israel, cutting off the natural branch, and grafting in the wild branch, which are the Gentiles. Now, the reason they said God forbid is, of course, the Jews despised the Gentiles. Very heavy prejudice. The Jews woke up in the morning, the Jewish males, and said a normal daily prayer which consisted of, O God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile nor a woman. I'm being very honest with you. It's no joke. That was their prayer. Women were despised almost as much as Gentiles. That's why Jesus came and set the record straight. By the way, women, I hear so often this garbage, really, that the Bible puts women down and we need to be liberated. Jesus Christ liberated the woman more than any other system on earth. For prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, a woman was a thing, an object, not a person. Jesus set the divorce issue straight, and the Bible set the woman issue straight. Paul said there is no male distinction or female distinction. Scythian, bond, nor free, we're all one in Christ Jesus. That's liberation. For all of the other cultures prior to Christianity, there was no such thing as woman's liberation. Jesus Christ really liberated the woman, giving her the priority and the place that God intended her with the man side by side. In other cultures, it wasn't so. So let's get back to the subject. The Jews had a saying that the Gentiles were created as kindling for the fires of hell. So when Jesus is saying, I'm going to take the vineyard, Israel, I'm going to give it to other people. God forbid, Gentiles. That was the reaction when Paul the Apostle said, look, I've preached to you, I've come to you, I've been in your synagogues. I've told you the truth about the Messiah. You haven't believed me, I'm going to turn from you and I'm going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. When he said the word Gentiles, it records in Acts that they pulled their hair, they threw dirt in the air, and they tore their clothes. I guess they were bummed out. And so the reaction of the Jews when Jesus said, the vineyard is going to others, the Gentiles, they said, God forbid. This shows me, by the way, this parable, the mighty patience of God. He sent one prophet unto them and they killed him. Now, God, by all rights, could have just snuffed out Israel right there. But in his patience, he gave them a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance. And God always gives chances to people. He's always compassionate. He's often more compassionate than you and I are toward other people. Often we'll judge and point the finger, and often God will give that person a chance. But on the same token, there is a limit to God's mercy. There is a time when God says, I've had enough of corruption. Judgment must begin. It must fall. As it was with Sodom and Gomorrah. As it was even with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament times. As it was with Babylon. As it will be, I believe, with the United States. For God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. God had been patient before the flood until the judgment came. And he beheld them, and he said, what is this then that it is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon this stone will be broken, but upon whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now this is a quote out of Psalm, 118. And referring to the Messiah, Jesus Christ being called the cornerstone. The analogy here is to a building. When they would build in those days, they didn't use 2x4 and sheetrock. They used stones. And when they would build a stone, the very last stone would be the chief cornerstone. In the temple of Jerusalem today, there is still the remains of the original chief cornerstone of the temple area that had been fallen down, and it's in a roadway. It was called the capstone. And it was the place where the priest would go out every Shabbat, every Sabbath, and blow the trumpet, saying, the Sabbath begins. It's the chief cornerstone. Jesus said, the chief cornerstone has been rejected. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is a quote that you'll find often through the New Testament. Then Jesus said, whoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken, but upon whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. We can come to the Lord in brokenness of spirit, casting ourselves upon the rock, Jesus Christ. Or we can, in stubborn pride, refuse, as did the Jewish people of his day, as did the Pharisees in trying to trap him, coming in arrogance and pride and standing far offish to Jesus, and the stone will crush you or grind you to powder. Does this analogy of the stone crushing ring a bell any other place in Scripture? Like Daniel chapter 2? Remember the smiting stone was likened unto Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream one night. He dreamed a dream and he said, I couldn't remember my dream, so he called all the wise men of the people, the Chaldeans together. And he said, hey, I dreamed a dream. Tell me the interpretation. They said, fine, king, tell us what you dreamed and we'll tell you the interpretation. No, he said, that's too easy. You tell me what I dreamed and the interpretation. If you don't, I'll cut your heads off. They said, king, nobody in history has made such a decree as this. He goes, tough. Tell me the dream and the interpretation. I'll make your houses a dunghill and I'll have your heads. That's what he said. They began to fret. They said, we can't do it. So the decree went out. Okay, kill them all. He was a wicked king. Daniel heard of it while he was in prison with his three buddies. He goes, wait a minute, you go tell the king that he made a hasty choice. So Darius, you go tell him that I'm going to interpret the dream for him. He was brought before the king. The king said, I hear, O Daniel, that you can interpret dreams. He goes, no, I can't, but there's a God in heaven who knows what you've dreamed. He knows all things, and he's revealed to me the interpretation. And he said, O king, you were dreaming, and you were on your bed, and you were thinking, what will befall the kingdom of Babylon in the future days? What's going to happen in the last days? And he said, you saw a large image with a head of gold, with the chest of silver, stomach and thighs of brass, legs of iron and feet of iron and clay mixed with 10 toes. He said, O king, you are the head of gold, but another nation will arise after you, inferior to yours, but it's going to wipe you out. And then another kingdom after that, the stomach and thighs of brass, and it's going to wipe out that kingdom, the chest of silver. And then will come another kingdom who is strong as iron and who will rule with a rod of iron, and will destroy that kingdom. He said, the last kingdom upon the earth will be comprised of 10 nations connected to the legs of iron. And that will be the last world governing empire, O king. But then in your dream, O king, you saw a stone not made or cut out with hands that came and smote the image at the feet. And this stone crushed the image to powder, and the rock grew and filled the whole earth. And he began to interpret that the dream was finally God would in the end establish a kingdom by destroying the pride of man, the final kingdoms that would be upon the earth, and would set up an everlasting kingdom. And Jesus says, but upon whom this stone shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, for they feared the people. For they perceived that he had spoken a parable against them. Bright. And they watched him and sent forth spies who would pretend themselves to be righteous. Could do a sermon on that one. That they might take hold of his word so that they might deliver him unto the power and the authority of the governor. And so here's these guys that are faking it. They're coming up to him as if they're really sincere and they've got this problem, you know. They want to ask the master this problem. They say, Master, we know that you say and teach rightly. Flattery. Neither do you accept the person of any, but you teach the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Tribute meant taxes. The particular taxes that they were referring to was called the poll tax. And being a Jew from the age of 12 to 65, you were required to pay the poll tax, which was tax for simply existing on the planet Earth. It was a tax the Romans devised. And the Jews, you wanted to get a Jew angry. You just mentioned the poll tax. And they would just get really upset. And so they hated the Romans because of that. And so they come up to Jesus with this interesting question. Is it right to pay these taxes? You know, it's interesting that tax evasion is not a new thing. It's been going on for thousands of years. People have always tried to get out of paying what they should pay to the government, whether it's right or not. What way can we get out of paying this? Always trying to scheme around. So Jesus, perceiving their craftiness, said unto them, why do you test me? Show me a coin, a denarius. Whose image and superscription does it have? It was a little coin, a denarius, a small coin, a flat coin. Had the image of Caesar on it. I have an old one in my office. I should have brought it. Well, wouldn't have done a lot of good up here. And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, well, then render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Two parts. Give to Caesar what belongs to him, that's the government. Give to God what belongs to him. What a good answer. And it says that they could not take hold of his words before the people. And they marveled at his answer, and they held their peace. Do you remember the time when they came up to Jesus and his disciples were there and he says, hey, does your master and you guys pay taxes? You know that you've got to pay taxes. And Jesus, instead of hassling them, what did he do? He said, okay, disciples, go down to the lake. You're going to find a fish. Open its mouth. You'll find a coin in it. Pay tax. Handy to have around. He paid the tax. Romans chapter 13 is a scripture that as a Christian, you should at least know what it says. It speaks about obeying the laws of the land. And that if we disobey the laws of the land, we are disobeying God. unless that law goes against the scripture. That includes speed laws, loitering laws, all of the laws. God says, render tribute to whom tribute is due, honor to whom honor is due, and so forth. We are to obey the laws that are set up for our protection. So Jesus says, will you render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and you give to God what belongs to God? Well, what belongs to God? Really everything. We're just renting, we're leasing this whole system from God. The earth, sunshine. You know, the people who build solar panels should realize, as they charge such high rates, where they're getting the sunshine from. What if God charged those rates? God is giving that to us. It's really His. It belongs to Him. Render to God what belongs to God. And so they held their peace. That was such a good answer. They couldn't say anything. I have a friend who shared something with me and taught me a very valuable lesson. He found out that he was going to have to be audited. And you know what a hassle that is. Oh, here we go. Get out the papers. Go through the years of what I've paid and haven't paid. So the government was auditing him one year. And my friend, instead of going, oh, the government, always taxes. You know what he said? He said, even if they audit me and they find that I owe $10,000, you know what he said? It'll be worth it to me to pay that $10,000 to live in America. What a good answer. I visited countries. Israel has 240 to 250% inflation. Compared to what do we have? We have under 20 at least, 14 to 17, I don't know what it is now. And we complain so often. He said, you know what God has given us in this country? It'll be worth it for me to pay to live in this country. And that was just a good attitude. And I think that's a good attitude for us. We should render to Caesar what belongs to him and give to God what belongs to him. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees who deny that there's any resurrection. And they begin to question him. Now, the Sadducees were a group that came about 300 years before the time of Christ. There were Pharisees and Sadducees. Just so you get the distinction on who they were, the Pharisees were the strict legalists. The Pharisees were the liberals. The Sadducees were the liberals. The Pharisees were strict about the law and the Sabbath and keeping of the law, very detailed. The Sadducees could really care less. They didn't believe in miraculous occurrences. They didn't believe in angels, nor did they believe in the resurrection. During Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees hassled Jesus. During the early church, the Sadducees hassled Jesus. Can you understand why? Jesus was constantly, in their eyes, breaking the Sabbath laws. So the legalists, or the Pharisees, got down on Jesus. During the early church, the Sadducees were opposed to the early church. Why? Because the early church was constantly declaring the resurrection, that Jesus rose from the dead. And since they didn't believe in the resurrection, the opposition came from the Sadducees. Very, very sad, you see. You know, and I do it all the time, and you guys still react that way. But you love me. I hope. And they said, Master, Moses wrote unto us. And he said, if a brother die having a wife, and he die without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up seed to his brother. The law commanded, Deuteronomy 25. If a husband and wife don't have children, and the husband dies, that his brother is to raise up children unto her, carry on the family name, so that that name will continue in Israel. There were therefore seven brothers. Now get this preposterous concocted story. And the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as his wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in the same manner, seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. I wonder what she put in their coffee. You begin to wonder after a while. Wait a minute. Seven in a row died. And then finally she died. Now, this wasn't a real story. They made a what if. And those kind of questions are really foolish. And sometimes I'll be asked, well, what if this happened? And you know, they're questions that you just have to really go in outer space to speculate on. Paul said, avoid foolish and ignorant questions because they breed strife. And that's my answer for foolish questions. When people have all these what-if questions. They're just speculation. And Jesus answers it very well. And anyway, verse 33, therefore in the resurrection, the question is, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her as a wife. Jesus answering, and he said unto them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But they who shall be accounted worthy to obtain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and they are the sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. Now, this scripture verse has saddened some people when they realize that in heaven there is no marriage nor given in marriage. To some people, it's actually comforted them. But for the most part, it saddened them. And they realize, oh no. And I've had a woman who was one time angry at God because I can't have my husband in heaven. The Mormons teach that if you get married in Salt Lake City in the temple and have a celestial marriage, that your marriage will continue all the way through eternity and you'll have your own planet and you'll be God over your own planet. You'll be like God. Wasn't that the same thing that Satan told Eve in the garden? Oh, you're going to be as God, as wise as God. He's still telling that to the Mormon church, and they're following it. If they would only read the scriptures where Jesus said right here, there is neither marriage nor are they given in marriage. It doesn't last for eternity, contrary to what they teach. You will be as the angels. There will be a full fellowship. For marriage is primarily given to earth, to us as earth inhabitants. It's no longer necessary in heaven. Oh, you're going to recognize your husbands and your wife, and it's going to be beautiful, but it's not going to have that marriage relationship. Then verse 37, he really deals with this area of the resurrection now. Since they didn't believe in the resurrection, Jesus is going to bring it up. Now he says this, now that the dead are raised, because they didn't believe in that, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. When Moses was at the bush, he called unto God and he said, God, you are the God of you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say you were the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died years before Moses ever came on the scene. What Jesus is saying, if Moses said, God, you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it must mean that they're still alive, and they were, because there is a resurrection. That's what Jesus was getting to in this thing. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. One thing I appreciate about Jesus, and I want you to notice this before we go on, is Jesus uses the argument of the skeptics. He speaks on their level. In other words, the people who were talking to Jesus were skeptics. And Jesus uses the argument of those who are arguing with him. He goes on their level. And that's important when we minister to people. To the very common people, Jesus was very common and simple. He didn't speak in high theological God talk that they couldn't understand. To the skeptics and the brains, he spoke on their level. He uses a very good theological argument here. Very well, very scripturally well-based. Speaking about what's in heaven and speaking about the resurrection, pulling out an Old Testament scripture. Going on their level. And that's very important. This is called apologetics, the defense of the faith. And the Bible says we should know how to answer every man for the hope that lies in us. We should have an answer. One of the most beautiful things I like about personally sharing my faith is that I'm always challenged with a question I can't answer. So somebody will come up to me and go, well, what about this? And when I was a baby Christian, that used to stump me and stumble me. I go, God, I don't have the answer to this. I don't want to witness anymore. Because if I talk to people, they're going to ask me questions I can't answer. Well, look them up. That's the solution. So in being challenged, I'd go home and I'd research and I'd find out why I believe what I believe. Because there are many people who know what they believe, but they don't know why they believe it. I don't know, they tell me that. So we should know why we believe what we believe. And when people ask you a question about evolution, find out. When people ask you a question about cults, find out so that you can answer. And so it always provided that stimulus for me to go back and to find out why I believe what I believe so that I can answer people next time and I'd have a good reason why I believe it in hopes that it would lead them to the Lord. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, you have said well. In other words, we are stumped at this point. And after that, they dared not ask him any questions at all. Now Jesus is going to ask them a question. He says, how do you say that Christ is David's son? David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. David therefore called him Lord. How is he then his son? Jesus here is pointing out his own virgin birth. He's asking them a very good question. He's quoting out of the Psalms. In the Psalms, there is a scripture that says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. It's a conversation between the Father and the Son. It's quoted also in Hebrews. Now, the problem Jesus is saying is this. In 2 Samuel, there was a prophecy that the Messiah would be of the lineage of King David, or called the Son of David. He'd be a descendant. Jesus is saying this. How can the Messiah be a descendant of David when David called his descendant Lord? Now, if they would have followed his reasoning and answered the question honestly, they would have come to realize that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he was born of a virgin, and that he was God in human flesh. Because that's the answer to this question. The only way he could be David's Lord and Son at the same time is that if he was born of a virgin, and he was indeed God in the flesh, as Hebrews chapter 1 declares. Jesus had a beautiful question for them, and they didn't answer it. They would have only followed it through. I think many of them did. I think it's these questions that brought many of the Pharisees to a believing knowledge in Jesus Christ. For we read in Acts that many of the priests and Pharisees became obedient to the faith and turned to Jesus Christ. And I think that as they heard these questions and they thought them out in their mind, and as they saw Jesus dying on a cross, saw him after the resurrection, they turned their life to the Lord. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples. Now, this is, he's talking to the disciples, but he's saying it loud enough so the people that he wants to hear it can hear it. Beware of the scribes, for they desire to walk in long robes, and they love salutations in the marketplaces, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a show they make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. The rabbis demanded a certain respect and honor. Oh, rabbi! Oh, master! And they would bow down to them, and the rabbis would hold their robes in, and the rabbis loved to be seen always in the synagogues and at the chief places of the feasts. And Jesus said they devour widows' houses. They ripped people off in those days. Oftentimes they would beg. You know, the rabbis in those days were supported by the people, but often they would lay their trips upon the people. And they would come in, and since the Jews believe it was a real honor to support one of these rabbis, sort of like missionary, the rabbis would come in and take money from poor widows until they could, you know, they didn't even have a place to live, living very sumptuously and luxuriously. And Jesus said, these guys are ripping people off. And then they have the audacity to have these long holy prayers in the temple so people look at them and marvel at them. You know, it hasn't changed. I don't want to get too high on a soapbox tonight other than saying, beware of some of these people. I have within my midst, within my grasp, a letter. I'm not going to tell you who it's from. It was written to someone in the church. It is not a personal letter. It's a computer letter. I've seen several of the same kind of letters to different people with the same wording, and they're deceptive. I'm going to share it with you so that you can beware of things like this. It's a computer letter. It was written in two-color ink. Looks like it's a personal letter. It's fake. It says, Dear Partner, and then it has the name of the person. Someone from this body. I've been in the mountains for the last 4 days waiting upon the Lord with your needs upon my heart. The Lord woke me up 2 different times last night and spoke to me about your personal needs and your special blessing. I want to share with you exactly what God gave me because I know that it will be an encouragement and a great blessing to you. This guy has a large ministry. He's very well known and sends out thousands of these letters. So God woke him up. He must have had a restless sleep, all those people. When the Lord woke me up the first time, he gave me a word of knowledge about you. I saw fear and anxiety deep in your innermost being that kept you from flowing freely in the Spirit. I hope you won't mind my sharing all of this with you, but it's exactly what the Lord let me see. You wanted to flow in the Spirit, but uncertainty kept creeping up, which hindered you from experiencing the freedom of the Spirit and the victory that God has for you. Speaking in very general terms, it could apply to anything. It's sort of like a fortune cookie. In a real general, you look at a fortune cookie and go, wow, that applies to me. Well, they make them so general, so you think that. As I saw these things, the Lord also let me know that an inner healing is going to take place in your life, partner, with the name there, you know, make it look good. It's going to happen in the next few days. Now he's going to tell you how it's going to happen. The Lord told me to do several things for your deliverance. I am enclosing a packet of salt in obedience. It is something tangible to help you release your faith. God showed me how to act with you for your total and complete deliverance. Now, God gave me some faith instructions for you and I to carry out together for your total and complete deliverance. Number one, for 3 days, gives the dates. Anoint your tongue with a small portion of salt that I've sent to you. Two, fill out the enclosed prayer slip that I can obey God and put it on my prayer altar Saturday with a date, and I will give you the special miracle that you need, and it will begin on a certain date as you act in faith. Then he says this, so many have missed God, partner with the name, and missed God's blessing because they missed God's time. This is God's moment for you. Okay, here we go. In order for God's work to prosper, you must prosper. Have the faith to do something special this month. And here's the punch. The needs are so urgent. Plant large enough so that God can show you His miracle provision. And then in parenthesis, pray about $100 gift. And it goes on to say that, you know, you've got to act and give me money so that God can bless you because He woke me up in the middle of the night to tell you this. It is blasphemy. And they will be held accountable to God for ripping off the people. And what bugs me is so many supposedly intelligent people fall for this. It just completely blows my mind how people can be sucked up into such rip-offs. And they're on television ripping people off. Oh, I could tell you what I saw today, but I won't. I almost got nauseated. Beware of them. And Jesus warned people of false prophets. He said they're going to come in the last days. They're going to rip you off. It's not something that we can just say, oh, well, you know, there's a lot. Don't know, big deal. Paul the apostle wept with the elders at the church of Ephesus because he knew that people would come in and rip people off instead of feeding the flock the word of God, that they just want their bucks. And he wept. That indicates that it's something we just can't shove aside. But beware of it. Because they seek to devour widows' houses. They shall receive greater damnation, Jesus says. His own words. And he looked up and he saw the rich men casting in their gifts into the treasury. Now in the court of the women in Israel, picture, court of the Gentiles, the big outer court as we've talked about before. The court of the women is the next court inset in the court of the Gentiles. Within that there were called trumpets and they were little special places marked with offerings, giving for the oil of the sanctuary or for the burnt offerings or for the priests. And often people would come in there and make a big display and people would blow the trumpet and everyone would look as the person gave the gift. You know, dig deep. And he also saw a certain poor widow casting in 2 mites, a quarter of a cent. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you, this poor widow has cast in more than all of them. For these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God. But she, of her poverty, penury, has cast in all the living that she had. It shows me that God doesn't look necessarily at the amount. But God looks at the sacrifice. These people had a lot to give. They had a lot of money. And say they gave and it really didn't hurt them. It was no big deal to give. This woman gave her what she had to buy food, her sustenance, as it says in Mark's gospel. It cost her to give, even though it was a quarter of a cent. It shows me that God doesn't care about the amount, only what it costs a person to give. That's an important thing in giving. David, when he numbered and sinned and numbered the children of Israel, and God sent the plague through Israel at the very end, he was going to the threshing floor of Ornan, or Arana, however you want to say it. And as he was there, he said, Ornan, I want to buy this threshing floor from you to sacrifice into the God burnt offerings. Ornan says, no, David. I'll give it to you. And here's oxen, you can sacrifice them, and sheep. And here's implements that you can kill them with and sacrifice unto the Lord. David said, no, I will not give God anything unless it costs me something. And so David bought it. Is a lot different than someone who has very little. And maybe you give just a little bit amount, and that's all you have. That's a sacrifice for you. You know, it doesn't matter what the amount is. It matters what it costs. And that's between you and God. That's nothing that the church should have jurisdiction over or a pledge card should have jurisdiction over, but only between you and the Lord. 2 Corinthians tells us how we should give, that we shouldn't give grudgingly. You know, giving money and say, well, I could have used that for a McDonald's. I could have done a lot with this money. I have special needs this month I shouldn't have given. Well, if that's your attitude, then don't give. But it says in Corinthians, God loves a cheerful giver. And the Greek word cheerful is hilarious giver. Oh, here it is, Lord. Take it. That's the kind of giver God loves. I'm doing this for the Lord. It costs me, maybe it hurts a little, but that's between me and God. And no one should have the right to tell you what and how much. It's between you and God. She said, look at this widow. She's given a quarter of a cent. She's given so much more because she doesn't have very much at all. And some of them spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts. And he said, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another that should be thrown down. Josephus, in his writings, say, the stones of the temple were 48 feet long, 18 feet wide, and 8 feet tall. When the historians read Josephus' account, they said, this guy's got to be exaggerating. Stones can't be that large. How could they build with such humongous stones? Until the recent excavations at the southwest corner of the Temple Mount. If you go to Israel with us, we'll show them to you someday. They have found stones that are 30 feet long, 8 feet tall, and I forget how many feet deep, that weigh up to 130 tons apiece. Josephus says that the temple columns that stood in front of the holy place were 40 feet tall. Now, the destruction of the temple was so complete by Titus in 70 AD that there aren't any stones at all available to see the accuracy of Josephus' writings. So obliterated was the temple that we don't even know where the original temple stood on the Temple Mount today. We don't even know if it stood over the Dome of the Rock or over another place called the Dome of the Tablets. There's a big controversy. Because there are no stones of the original temple left standing. Even as Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another, be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when these things come to pass? Now in Matthew 24, they added a thing to that question. They said, and what will be the sign of your coming? Now we're going to go through some of these prophecies of the last days. Some deal with the destruction of the temple and the dispersion of the Jews in 70 AD, and some deal with us today living in the last days. When we go through prophecy, it's not necessarily in perfect chronological order until we put all of the scripture together. When we put Paul's writings, John's writings, Peter's writings, the sayings of Jesus, the prophecies of the Old Testament, and then we get a scope. If you're interested in further detail, I suggest that you get our Introduction to Prophecy, Part 1 and 2, and then the series that we had on the book of Revelation. So they ask him, when shall these things come to pass? Jesus says in verse 8, take heed that you be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ. And as the time is drawing near, go ye not therefore after them. One of the signs before the coming of the day of the Lord is spiritual deception, the rise of false prophets and false messiahs. What a perfect description of today. So many cults have risen up in our generation. It seems like one new cult each week is cropping up. The gurus from India are coming now to enlighten us with their ways of poverty and defeatism. Sun Myung Moon, with the wonderful revelations of tax evasion and the wonderful revelations that Jesus Christ blew it and wasn't the Messiah, but that He is. Jim Jones, myriads of others like them, coming in deceiving people, saying, I'm the one, follow me, I'm the Messiah. And again, intelligent people are following after them. I am amazed at what people will believe when they have rejected the truth. When a person rejects the truth of Jesus Christ, they'll buy anything. They'll fall for anything. So Jesus said that these would come. Go ye not therefore after them. But you will hear of wars and commotions. Matthew says rumors of wars. Be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not at once. Now, the Greek word used here for wars actually means a war where the whole world is involved, a world war, which is something that has only happened in our generation, World War I and II, in the last century. Now, I'd like to read to you a report. It says this about the United Nations. In a report to the United Nations, it says that since World War II, there have been 44 wars. 12 of them have been major in scope. There have been more victims of war in the 20th century than all other centuries put together. The report to the UN said that since World War II, there have been 74 nations formed by revolutions. So these are some of the reports of the wars. We've always seen war. It's not a big sign. But in Matthew 24, do you remember the sign Jesus gave? It says that these signs will come upon the earth as a woman in travail, or a woman getting ready to have birth, with birth pains, Jesus said. He described them. Now, my wife and I have never had a baby, but I've been around enough to know that because a woman has a pain, it doesn't mean she's having a baby. But when those pains become more intense and more frequent, she knows that the time is near. And when we see these things that Jesus is speaking about in greater intensity and greater frequency, they are a sign to us that the coming of the Lord is near. And then he said unto them, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in different places. Now we've always had earthquakes, haven't we? But again, we haven't seen earthquakes in the history of the world in as great a proportion and intensity as we have in the last century. Newsweek said this in 1969. A group of scientists call upon the governments of the world to make an immediate $220 million crash research program into the earthquake problem. Recently, Russia and the U.S. signed a pact together to study the earthquake problem. And one magazine says the intensity and number of earthquakes has doubled for the last 3 years. The Chicago Tribune said this, that the Chicago Tribune over a two-year period failed to report an earthquake somewhere in the world in 4 days. In 1962, Colorado had its first measurable earthquake. In the following 6 years, they've had more than 1,600. A scientific institute in Japan said that over a period of 6 months, they actually recorded more than 10,000 tremors in Asia. In the last 6 months, they've recorded more than 100,000 tremors. So we're seeing the intensity of these things. Now, a non-Christian geologist said this, after studying the earthquakes over the past few years, I have noticed that they go in cycles of the birth pains of a woman. Now, this is a non-Christian. I wonder if we just showed him Matthew 24, if he'd blow his mind or not. Jesus said earthquakes. And then he said famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs shall be from heaven. Great famines, the Bible speaks about. I think primarily because of the pressure upon population. As we've said before, it took from the beginning of humanity to 1850, to get the first billion people on planet Earth. It only took from 1850 to 1930 to get 2 billion. From 1930 to 1960 to get 3 billion. 1960 to 75, only 15 short years to get 4 billion. 1981, it was 4.5 billion. By the year 2000, there will be 6.5 to 7 billion people on planet Earth. Most of them now are in starvation. With this great pressure upon the earth, the population growing at an exponential rate, famines are inevitable. So much so, do you remember the book of Revelation chapter 6? The angel went through heaven. One of the great judgments was famine and pestilence. And the angel said, a measure of wheat for a penny, which means a loaf of bread for one day's wage. Now let's say you got $40 a day. Imagine paying 40, 50 bucks for a loaf of bread. So much will the pestilence be in the end times, especially during the Great Tribulation period. And fearful sights and great signs will be from heaven. But before all these things, they shall lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before the kings and the rulers for my name's sake, and it will turn for you as a testimony. When I read this, I think of Paul the Apostle. Everywhere he went, he witnessed to people. Every time he was brought before a king or a ruler, he used it to share his testimony. I think of King Agrippa in Acts 23 through 25. He's standing before King Agrippa there in Caesarea. And as Caesarea is, or as Agrippa is asking him about his trial and the Jews are accusing him, Paul steps in and starts witnessing to him. He goes, "No, Agrippa, do you believe all of the things that the prophets have said? I know that you believe them, King Agrippa. For these things were not done in a corner, as you suppose." And he said, "Paul, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian." And he said, "Not only you, King Agrippa, but all the people that are listening to me right now in the stadium. I wish that they were just like me, except not being in bond with these chains." He just witnessed. He found open doors, even if it wasn't open. Even if there was a little open door, a little crack in the door, he'd open it up and share the gospel. Beautiful to find those times of witnessing. Settle it, therefore, verse 14, in your hearts, not to meditate before what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, and all your adversaries shall not be able to contradict nor withstand. And you will be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinfolk and friends, and some of you they shall cause to put to death. Verse 15, I think of Stephen. He spoke with such wisdom, they just blew their minds. They didn't know what to say. They finally stoned him. And Jesus said, some of you they will cause to be put to death. It is estimated that during the first 250 years of Christianity, that some 6 million Christians were slaughtered for their faith in Jesus Christ. During the 10 great Roman persecutions. Martyrdom. Good book to read is Fox's Book of Martyrs on this. And you will be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there will not a hair of your head perish. And that's interesting to say after he just said that they're going to kill you. Not a hair of your head will perish. But do you remember what Jesus said? He said, don't fear those who can hurt the body and can kill the body, because after that they can't harm you. But he said, rather fear God who has the power to both cast body and soul into hell. Not a hair of your head shall perish. And in patience possess your souls. Verse 20. And when you will see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that desolation is near. Speaking of Titus in 70 AD as he surrounded Jerusalem, stood on the Mount of Olives, commanded that all of the trees around Jerusalem be hewn down just to make it take away its aesthetic value. Then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them who are in the midst of it depart. Let them not that are in the countries enter into it. For these are the days of vengeance. All these things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, to them that nurse children in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Now this deals with the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus. Jesus predicted the great dispersion of the Jews. The scripture said that the Jews would be dispersed the second time. The first time was the Babylonian captivity. Second time was here. Jesus predicted it as well. Remember Daniel chapter 9, when we went through it about the coming of the Messiah and the exact date that he would come? 173,880 days. You remember that? Good. In that, Jesus said, and the prince that shall come, the desolation will come in like a flood. And the Hebrew word for flood is dispersion. The people will become dispersed, as predicted by Daniel chapter 9. That's why Jesus says in verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. Interesting Bible trivia here. The night that Titus came in to destroy Jerusalem and all of his men, the early church, since they were there at the time of the destruction, the early church that was in Jerusalem were together praying. And those people that were together praying that night, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and told them to flee. To flee from Judea. To get out of town quick. And the Holy Spirit spoke to them, the record goes, to leave via the east gate of Jerusalem, which leads out toward the Mount of Olives. What's uncanny is that Titus had all of the gates of the city secured, but for some reason that night, he had the east gate completely not secured by soldiers. And the Christians fled out of the east gate and were taken to safety. Jesus, obeying the words of Jesus, fleeing from Judea. Now, it says that they'll fall by the edge of the sword. When Titus came to destroy Jerusalem, since the temple was such a large structure, the Jews fled into the temple as the last place of refuge, as the Romans were coming in and killing people. And as we've said before, a fire was started within the temple, and it not only melted the gold so that it went in through the cracks, and the soldiers took off every stone upon another to get the gold. But those that were not killed by the sword were cremated to death within the temple. So that in one day, 1,100,000 Jews were killed at the hand of Titus. Killed as Jesus said they would be, predicting the future. And Jesus says something very interesting in verse 24. Let's get through it. Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jerusalem has been trodden down by the Gentiles since AD 70 until June of 1967. During the Six-Day War, for that length of time, Jerusalem was in foreign hands. But in June of 1967, the Six-Day War, the Jews regained sovereignty over their city, Jerusalem. And Jesus said Jerusalem will be trodden down by Gentiles, people who are not Jews, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And today, Jerusalem is in Jewish hands. Israel was liberated on May 14, 1948. June 1967, Jerusalem came into the hands of the Jews. We are living on borrowed time. I think God has given to the earth a few years of grace. But I think the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, there's something else we're waiting for, according to Romans. It says, blindness in part has happened unto Israel until what? The fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And that God is drawing out of all nations of the world His church, all of the Gentiles, until He has reached some number that He has. And when that last person receives the Lord who's a Gentile, God knows who it is, then I believe the rapture of the church will take place and God will again begin to deal with the nation of Israel. So that's why I always tell, that's why we give altar calls. Because if you happen to be that last person, please do it so we can get out of here. Till the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. The word perplexity means no way out. Interesting. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking for those things which are coming upon the earth, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. He's describing the great tribulation period. Revelation 6, 7 describe it very well. Then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption is drawing nigh, as application to us. And he spoke to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see, and you know of your own selves that summer is now near at hand. So also you, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is near at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Controversy as to what the fig tree is all about. There is a thing in Scripture called expositional constancy. It's a rule of interpretation. When an idiom or an analogy is used to refer to something, it stays a constant. It will always refer to it. And a fig tree is something that always refers to the nation of Israel. And I believe Jesus is speaking about the restoration of the nation of Israel. And I believe we've seen its fulfillment from May 14th, 1948 until now. Now, there's a difference between leaves on a tree and fruit. You see, when you see these leaves coming, you know that summer is near. Although we don't see spiritual fruit in Israel, we know that it's around the corner because Israel has been brought back into the land. And God is working in the nation of Israel today. God will fulfill His work during the tribulation period with the fig tree in gathering out a remnant of 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of the tribes of Israel. For the purpose of the tribulation period, primarily, is dealing with the nation of Israel, as the angel told Daniel in chapter 9 of Daniel. At the same time, God will judge the earth for its rejecting of the Son of Jesus Christ. Of the Son, Jesus Christ. Verily I say to you, this generation, what generation? Some people say it could mean the race of the Jews. Other people say it was the generation that sees the things Jesus spoke about being fulfilled. I believe that in context, since Jesus is speaking about the rapidity of these events in close order, that He's speaking about the generation that sees these things happen will be the generation in which all of these things are fulfilled. And I believe it's possibly in our generation. I think the Lord could come back very, very soon, any moment. I really think we're on borrowed time. I think this is the most exciting generation to be alive. But take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Now, King James says surfeiting and drunkenness. When I first read this, I thought it said surfing. And I felt very condemned when I lived in California. For like a snare it shall come upon all those that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all of these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. You know what? I'm praying that. People say, oh, you talk about the coming of the Lord. The great escape. You betcha. God said, pray for it. I'll do it. Pray that you would escape. Hey, I don't want to go through that. You bet I'm going to pray to escape that. There's no blessed hope in going through the tribulation. And at the same time, knowing that the Lord could come back, and as I pray to escape it, I pray for all those of my relatives and friends who don't know the Lord. I say, oh God, just wait till they can come into the kingdom. And yet God has His time. And in that day He was teaching in the temple, and at night He went out and He abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all of the people came early in the morning to hear Him in the temple. Now we get to the betrayal of Jesus and the Last Supper next week. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we bless You tonight for Your word, that it is a light unto us. As we look through the prophetic scriptures, we gain hope for the future. For we know that there's hope in You, and we rest in You tonight. As we see the developments in our world, the calamities of our age, we take hope, knowing, lifting up our heads, knowing that our redemption draws near. May we take heed to Your warning, lest we be burdened down with the cares of this age, and with carousing, realizing, Lord, that You're coming so soon. Lord, help us to live godly and soberly in this present world, living completely for You. We ask that. You grant us the power of Your Holy Spirit as we live for You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.